Towering 300 feet above Bedloe's Island in the harbor of New York City is one of the most famous statues in all of history and in all of the world, that of course being the Statue of Liberty. The Statue of Liberty, if you were to visit it today, you would find looks quite different because it is completely surrounded by scaffolding. As workmen, funded by special drives across the United States, are restructuring the Statue of Liberty in anticipation of its 100th anniversary. It was dedicated on the 28th of October in 1886 and was the fulfillment of one man's dream, or some might say one man's obsession. Auguste Bartholdi was a Frenchman who designed the Statue of Liberty, who superintended the construction of the Statue of Liberty, who raised the money for the Statue of Liberty, and even gave all of his own family fortune and finances for the funding of it, so that almost 100 years ago it could be given as a very special gift from France to the United States. Now, all of that may be rather common information. If you subscribe to Time magazine, you saw a picture and a mention of that this past week, or if you've ever visited there, you may have read the history there on Bedloe's Island. But probably little known in the information about the Statue of Liberty is whom Bartholdi chose as the model for the design and the creation of that great masterpiece. He chose his own mother. Now, there are many people who have, through the years, chosen their mothers as the models for life, the great examples, the exemplary, sterling women who have been lifted up figuratively on pedestals, like the Statue of Liberty is literally on that pedestal, and said that they are the marvelous people who have shaped their lives. But my experience is that in talking to mothers, seldom do they see themselves in such lofty ways. And oftentimes they are somewhat threatened by the marvelous examples of others that are given because they feel that they by no means measure up either to other women, other mothers, or even to their own ideals of the way they would like to be. This morning, we're going to briefly recall the biographies of three biblical women, three biblical mothers, all of whom were women of renown, but as we take a look at their biographies in Scripture, this trio of women, we will see them not as some kind of idealized super mothers who are perfect and who dwarf all of the rest of us in comparison because their stature is so great, but rather see them as real people with whom we can identify. The first of the trio is Jochebed. Jochebed, the inadequate mother of Exodus chapter 2. Once upon a time, as every reader of the Bible knows, there was a developing little clan of people who were descendants of a man named Israel. And because that clan of Israel fell upon difficult times, they decided to make a difficult and momentous decision to migrate from the land which they believed God had promised them, the land of Palestine, into what for them was the faraway and difficult place of Egypt. Now, they weren't very many, only 100 or so in number. And the initial move in that migration was really a positive one. Because when they moved from Palestine to Egypt, they were given the fertile place called the land of Goshen. But far more significant than that was that one of the members of that clan, a man named Joseph, was in a place of great power and significance in the court of Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. And Joseph, the de facto king of all of Egypt, poured out his benevolence upon his brothers and father and mother and family. Things went well. But then there was a transformation. A transformation that didn't take place overnight. It was over a period of decades and even centuries. Until hundreds of years later, Joseph was dead and gone and forgotten. And the Pharaoh, who looked with favor because of Joseph upon the clan of Israel, was also long buried beneath some sacred place in the land of Egypt. The clan had grown from 100 to probably 3 million in number. And instead of being the privileged guests of Pharaoh's court, had become the enslaved people of the nation of Egypt. And instead of being looked upon by Pharaoh as something positive and good, the people of Israel, now so numerous, were looked upon as a threat. And so it was with great fear that the new Pharaoh considered the people of Israel, fearful that they would somehow turn their slavery into rebellion and they would break the Egyptian yoke and perhaps even overthrow the entire kingdom. And so that despot Pharaoh issued an edict. An edict that we find repulsive to this day, although an edict not uncommon in either ancient nor modern times. The edict that all of the boy babies born to any Jewish mothers, anyone of any Israeli household, was to be thrown into the Nile River to drown. And so he figured he could control them, and he could see to it that they intermarried with the Egyptian population. Now, at this terrible time in the history of Israel, there was a Jewish couple whose names are given in the sixth chapter of Exodus, is Amram and Jochebed. Now, we don't know a great deal about Amram and Jochebed, except that from the very beginning, their marriage was suspect. Because Amram and Jochebed, before their marriage, were blood relatives. You see, Jochebed was the sister of Amram's father. And so, when Amram married Jochebed, he married his own aunt. Out of that questionable beginning in their relationship, and the difficulty of the times in which they lived, eventually a solid household was built. And they had children, particularly a daughter who played a significant role in the household of Jochebed and Amram. But then an event of dread and ecstasy came upon Jochebed when she discovered she was pregnant again. Ecstasy because of the delight of bringing another child into the world, a child of God in an Israeli household, but dread. Dread for fear that at the conclusion of her 9 months of pregnancy, the child to be born might be a boy, and that she would have to watch as he was thrown into the muddy Nile River and would there drown and be carried away by the current. And the worst of Jochebed's fears came true, and a son was born. A son whom, if I correctly read the account of Scripture, she never even named. After all, why name a son when you know that he's going to be executed before he can even speak or walk? Can you imagine the feelings of inadequacy of that Jewish mother of long ago? Desperately wanting to save her son's life, and yet hopelessly inadequate to take on all of the powers of Egypt, the armies of the Pharaoh, the resources, the money. She didn't have any of those things. She didn't have money. She didn't have an army. She didn't have any great powers of persuasion. She was a slave. She was a nobody, caught up in terrible times like a current sweeping along, like a huge wind that blows everything out of its way. What could she do? What could she say? Where could she turn? She, of course, was not unique. Because in her time and in our time, there's a multitude of mothers who have seen their sons and daughters caught up in the waves and the winds of time, and who have felt tragically inadequate to do anything, and have in some cases even dreaded the birth of their child before their child was born because they knew the world into which they would be born. Mothers who have seen their sons and their daughters swept along by terrible times, consumed by things that they wanted to stop, perhaps ravaged by immorality, having no time for the God of Scripture, caught up in drugs or in some radical movement that swept them far away from the roots and the anchors which a godly mother had hoped for. And wishing and hoping for something to stem the tide, to hold back the flood, to stop the wind, to make something, do something that would make some kind of a difference. But recognizing the inadequacy of one person against it all. How tragically horrible to feel so inadequate, to be so inadequate, so helpless, so hopeless. What's a mother to do? Jochebed did her best. Her story is in Exodus 2, and it begins by telling that there was a man from the house of Levi who went and took to wife a daughter of Levi. Their names, as I mentioned earlier, are not recorded until the 6th chapter of Exodus, but those two were Amram and Jochebed. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a godly child, she hid him 3 months, but didn't name him. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it, and placed it among the reeds at the river's brink. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Jochebed did her best. It wasn't much. It hardly was a thing at all to take her baby and hide him for 3 months and hope that she would not be caught and perhaps risk the rest of her family as well. And when she could do no more, she put him in a basket and covered it as best she could so it would float for a little while in the bulrushes of the Nile River. She didn't do much at all, but she did the best she could and trusted God for the difference. And then the story continues. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked beside the river, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to fetch it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and lo, the babe was crying. Now at that point, the baby's sister must have been gripped with fear because the government in the daughter of the Pharaoh had heard the baby and seen him and probably soon would kill him. But instead, she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Sure, go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, Jochebed. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, for she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Even O. Henry, with all of his cleverness and ways of ending stories, could not make fiction match with the facts of history. Whoever could think that Pharaoh's daughter would be there at that moment on that day would be touched by pity, and then, of all things, would hire the baby's mother to take care of the baby and pay her for doing it. So God had marvelously, matchlessly intervened, a surprise ending that is an absolute delight. But not all the stories of inadequate mothers end quite so well. And even though they don't, the principle stays the same. And the principle is as right for ancient times as for modern times, and as right for modern times as for ancient times. The principle is true for all times. That when a mother is caught in the torrent of terrible times and is inadequate, that what she is to do is her best. As inadequate as that may be, her best. And entrust the rest to God. The second woman in our trio of biographies this morning has her story told somewhat later in the history of the Old Testament, in the first chapter of 1 Samuel. Her name was Hannah. And Hannah, frankly, had a difficult marriage situation. Hannah was one of the wives in a polygamous marriage. And although polygamy multiple marriages were sometimes practiced in Old Testament times, even by the people of God. They swerved from God's ideal of one man and one woman. For Hannah, life was particularly difficult, because in her time and in her culture, a woman's worth was almost entirely measured by her ability to bear children, and male children in particular. But in Hannah's case, she was barren. And as if that was not enough, that she had all of her self-esteem and all of her sense of worth eradicated by her inability to have children, the other wife of Elkanah, her husband, Peninnah, seemed to be particularly prolific. And she had sons and daughters. And as if that isn't enough, and as if it wasn't enough for Hannah to see continually that the other wife was either pregnant or had children, and the children were running about, and she had none, although she prayed zealously for a child, Peninnah rubbed it in. Every opportunity she had, she reminded Hannah that the evidence of the blessing of God was the bearing of children. She rebuked her, she rubbed salt in the wound, she continually provoked her. And as if that wasn't enough, there was a strange little twist to the story. Elkanah was a good husband, and he was kind to his wife, and he loved his wife. He loved her so much that his love even turned around to work against her. Because he would repeatedly say to her, whenever she would bemoan the fact that she was barren, and whenever she would pray for children, and whenever she was obviously down in the dumps over her lack of children, Elkanah would come and say, "My dear wife Hannah, don't you know how much I love you? Is my love not worth more to you than 10 sons? Now, he meant well. But what he did in effect was eliminate any further possibility for her to share her soul and her burden with her husband who loved her. And so she had to carry what for her was the heaviest burden of life alone. Year after year, she waited. Every month, she hoped that this would be it. At last, she would discover that she was pregnant. And every month, she was disappointed. And the years piled upon the years, and year after year, Peninnah, the other wife, seemed to continually have children. There were waiting times. And I, like you, find the waiting times of life perhaps the most difficult times of all. It is especially difficult when you see yourself in a certain way and it doesn't happen. When you have grown up in a household, and your mom and your dad and all of your growing up years have said, when you're married and when you're a mommy and a daddy, until from birth until adulthood, you have always perceived yourself as married and as a parent. And then you wait. The marriage never comes, or the child is never born. And the waiting in some ways speeds by, but in other ways it seems like the clock is retarded in time and cannot tick quickly enough. Now, according to 1 Samuel 1, verses 12 to 16, Hannah prayed so fervently that she would have a child that Eli the priest thought she was drunk. I mean, anybody that would behave that way and pray that way obviously was out of control. Either completely wacko or so intoxicated that she couldn't even be lucid in her conversation. But then, when she explained what it was all about, Eli made a promise, or at least a prediction. He predicted in 1 Samuel 1, verses 19 and 20, that she would indeed become pregnant and have a child. Within a year, the prediction came true. She was pregnant, and a child was born. But Hannah, along the way, had made a very strange promise to God. She promised God that as soon as her son, whom she named Samuel, was born, that she would deliver him to the temple and she would give him to God, and that she would see him at best only once a year for the rest of her life. Let's read it. In verses 21 to 28 of 1 Samuel 1, the history says that the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice,
and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and abide there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slew the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He has lent to the Lord." And they worshiped the Lord together. I've sometimes wondered what was harder for Hannah. Waiting all those difficult years, or leaving her son behind. I would think that that was the hardest day of her life. You know, it's never easy to let our children go and to entrust them to God. I mean, hardly can I imagine anything in my life even comparable. And to show how difficult it is for me, for Charlene, there's been four times in our lives when we've stood in the driveway with tears flowing down our cheeks when our children went off to kindergarten. They were back in 3 hours. But there was something symbolic about that, of letting them go, and they're out on their own, and you're not in control anymore, and somebody else is influencing them. But for Hannah, there was a special problem. You see, the temple was run by Eli, and Eli wasn't a very good father. He had two sons that he had raised. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas, and they lead the list in Scripture of two of the most ungodly men in all of the Bible. The things that they said and did, they're almost embarrassing to discuss here in public. They would steal from the sacrifices the people brought to offer at the temple. They were perennially drunk, and they were openly promiscuous, having sexual relations with women at the temple gate. They were so bad in their behavior that God intervened when Eli couldn't control his sons, and God killed Hophni and Phinehas. Eli stands, it seems to me, as one of the worst fathers in all of biblical history, at least as far as his sons turned out. And here Hannah came to bring her baby boy to be raised by Eli. Maybe then we understand how hard it was to turn away and walk home. You know, modern moms and dads wonder what their children are learning at school, and wonder what the other kids in the block are telling them, and wonder what the influences are from the television set and from the newspaper and the magazines and all of the influences that cascade upon their precious sons and daughters. And it's precisely amidst that wondering that modern moms and dads become like Elkanah and Hannah, who must, because of reality and because of their commitment to both their child and their God, must parent from a distance. Hannah, seeing her beloved son only once a year, she did then what modern mothers must do today. She prayed. She lent her son to God for as long as she lived. She prayed and she trusted God, and she mothered from afar. Now, the third woman in our trio of biographies this morning has her story told in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 20. Her name was Salome, the mistaken mother. Let's read her story. Matthew 20, verses 20 to 24. say that the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, who were James and John, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to Jesus, "Command that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten, that is the other ten disciples, heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Now we're not told here the mother's name, so we have to do a little bit of biblical detective work, and for those of you that are into that kind of thing, you may even want to jot down the references. But when you compare Matthew 20:20 with Matthew 27:56 and with Mark 15:40, you discover the same woman being described, and in those other cases, her name is given as Salome. Now, in those days, they didn't particularly get into last names. Sometimes they'd say where somebody was from. If she were around today and she were in a Scandinavian culture, you know, what we've done is we'll have, like, Andrew's son has been named Anderson, and John's son has been named Johnson. Would you believe we have so many Johnsons here that our computer can't alphabetize that far into the list? I was looking at a list the other day, and there was some Johnson missing, and I discovered that the computer just can't handle that many Johnsons. No problem for you Johnsons. I apologize for that. Well, anyway, if she were here today, and they were the sons of Zebedee, and she was Swedish, she would obviously be Zebedeeson. So Salome Zebedeeson was this woman who went up to Jesus and demanded a place for her two sons. And I'll tell you, she's gotten a lot of bad press because of that. Ever since, she has been characterized as extremely pushy and arrogant and inconsiderate and overly ambitious for her sons, wanting James and John to have the preeminent places at either side of Jesus. Now, she made a lot of mistakes. Her mistake, basically, was she just didn't know what she was asking. Here she was, pushy and arrogant and ambitious and all of that. She didn't understand what the kingdom of Jesus Christ was all about. She didn't know the terrible cost that was involved in the positions that she requested. And she didn't know that God the Father, not God the Son, was the one who appointed people to those positions. And the results of her request were that, well, she got an explanation from Jesus, but she also got outright indignation from the other disciples. I mean, think what it would be like if somebody did that today. I try to imagine. Several weeks ago, I was privileged to meet and to shake hands with President Ronald Reagan, and not because it was any big deal. He didn't come to our house or anything like that. I was on the platform, and he was the speaker, and there were 15 or 20 of us that were on the platform at this particular convention. So we had a receiving line afterwards, a reception afterwards, and I got to spend some time with him. It was less than a minute. It was actually considerably less than a minute, but I did get to spend some time with him. Now, can you imagine me walking up to him and shaking hands and saying, "Now, Mr. President, while I've got your attention, may I ask you a favor?" Yeah, he's a gracious guy, and I'm sure he'd say yes. Say, "Well, listen, what I'd like you to do is, when you get back to the White House, I have four children, and I was wondering if you would appoint them to cabinet posts. Now, here's what I have in mind, Mr. President. Just give me your attention for a minute. I thought one could be Attorney General and one Secretary of Defense. I like to play with tanks and guns and things like that. And then maybe a Secretary of the Treasury. One of our kids is kind of into money. And maybe a Secretary of Transportation. And if those aren't all available, then maybe Ambassador to the United Nations. Okay, Mr. President, why don't you jot this down? Jill, Greg, Brian, and Jeff. And just give me a call whenever you got the positions available." Well, I'd never get that far because the Secret Service would have hauled me away. I would never be seen again to be that audacious. But essentially, that's what Salome did. Right, she went up to Jesus and said, "May I ask you a favor?" And then she asked him. She asked that her sons have this preeminent place. Now, flat out, she was mistaken. She was out of line. She made a mistake. I think that many moms and dads can identify with Salome Zebedeeson, because most moms and dads make a lot of mistakes. We say wrong things and we do wrong things. And like Salome, we embarrass our children and we get all the people around angry and upset and all of that stuff until we realize that we've blown it and we're embarrassed ourselves and sorry we didn't do it differently. And probably even to this day, Salome's embarrassed that her story's in the Bible and that she didn't do it differently. Maybe in retrospect she thinks, oh, what kind of a mother am I? Why didn't I see all that? Why didn't I do it right? But wait a minute. Let's give Salome Zebedeeson another look. Yeah, she was out of line. Yeah, she made a mistake. But at least she cared. And at least she talked to Jesus about her boys. And at least she was concerned that her sons have a place in Christ's kingdom. And at least she was concerned that James and John be as close as they could be to Jesus Christ. And I believe that God has long, long, long ago forgiven Salome for her mistake, and that he has chosen to include her and her rather clumsy story in the pages of Scripture and list her as a woman of renown. I think that Salome is given as a model for modern mothers. Not a model of perfection. Hardly that. A modern lady would want to compare by saying that she is ordinary as Salome was ordinary. Perhaps klutzy as Salome was klutzy. Perhaps making mistakes, tripping all over them. But she was a model not because of her ordinariness. Salome was a model because she wanted the very best for her sons in relationship to Jesus Christ. Jochebed, Hannah, Salome. A strange mixture of inadequacy, of distance, of mistakes. But what makes them great? And what makes them models? And what makes them women of renown is neither the times in which they lived nor the problems which they faced. What makes them models is that they did their best. What makes them models is that they gave their children to God. What makes them models is that they wanted Christ's very best for their sons and daughters. Be like them. Be like them. Be like Jochebed. Be like Hannah, and be like Salome. Let's stand and pray.